Take your copy of God's Word and open to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I will somewhat apologize for not preaching on Thanksgiving today. A couple of reasons for that. Number one, we had vacation last week, and I absolutely just, my calendars just all got messed up. I haven't studied to preach on Thanksgiving. But I will use the excuse that we talked about Thanksgiving in the passage last week a little bit. And you know what? If you listen to the sermon today rightly, hopefully you leave here thanking God for your marriage and for your spouse. So there is some Thanksgiving here. If you didn't bring steel-toed shoes, that's your fault. You've been instructed to. So if you're not married, certainly there'll be something in here for you as well. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. C.S. Lewis once wrote, quote, "When I have learnt to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now." End quote. That's true. That's absolutely a fact. Lewis was onto something, but that was not original with C.S. Lewis. That's Bible. That's what the Word of God says in this passage before us today. Now, if you grew up in church like I did, you've probably heard this passage preached a number of times, though we generally preach it on an island sitting by itself, as if it is a book of its own, but it is not. It's in the middle of a lengthy section in the book of Ephesians on Christian living, how to take the theology of the first three chapters and apply them in your life. And let me say this, just knowing the doctrinal teaching of this passage without applying it isn't going to get you anywhere. It's not going to change anything. It's like understanding the impact of the Spirit-empowered gospel message and then never sharing the gospel with anyone. You're never going to get anywhere if that's your approach. Doctrine doesn't change our lives unless we apply it. In fact, doctrine is misunderstood when it isn't applied. We should know the theology, but it should change how we live. So I hope when we leave here today, we are better equipped to be a better spouse. Well, this is one of those passages that is, as I'm studying it, it's stepping all over me. And as I read it, I know people are starting to get uncomfortable. Oh, he's about to get in our business. Well, that's my job. That's what you hired me for. So that's what's going to happen. If you're not married here today, listen closely because this passage sets the bar high for what it means to enter into marriage and how you should approach it. If you aren't willing to live like this, don't get married. Don't have an improper relationship. But don't get married, because the bar is set very high. Marriage can be challenging. Life is full of difficulties. And walking arm in arm with another person through all of life's difficulties can sometimes cause friction. Usually, if you get angry at work, you take it out on your spouse when you get home. That's just how we're sort of built. You don't want to get fired, so you got to take it out on somebody. You come home, that's where it ends up. But that's just not how life should be. You know, in a way, I don't really feel qualified to preach this passage for a few reasons. First of all, Wendy and I really have had a very good marriage with very few arguments over the years. Very few bumps in the road, really no major bumps. The D word has certainly never been brought up. I mean, we've never even thought in that direction. We are generally agreed when it comes to big decisions, whether that's purchasing a car or a house or where to go on vacation or how to discipline the children, but especially when it comes to church, we are completely agreed that God comes first and everything else comes after that. I'm not saying that's the only reason we've had a smooth marriage. Wendy's pretty patient. But it certainly is the truth. Secondly, I'm unqualified to preach this because I am not the perfect husband. I know that's shock. Not to Wendy. I mean, I can be selfish. I can be stubborn. I can be needy. I'm apparently the worst sick person that's ever been. I can be unthoughtful. I don't always see things through her eyes. Sometimes my frustrations of ministry and life bleed over into my attitude. I'm not the most romantic person that's ever been. I hope I've improved over the years, but I mean, I'm far from the perfect spouse. But thirdly, and most importantly, the Holy Spirit doesn't control me all the time because I am a rebellious child of God sometimes. We all are. And when we are, this doesn't happen. Now, I hope that far more than He used to, He controls me. I hope that that comes out in my life. We should all be making progress in our faith. Being saved is not a sprint, it's a marathon. And we should always be making progress. And listen to me, folks, it is worth it when it comes to marriage. It is worth working at it. Now, as I said, we're in this meaty section of the book of Ephesians. I cannot rehearse everything that's happened up to this point. I just don't have time. I need to stomp on your toes today. But the primary theme of the previous section is still the primary point in today's section. I don't want you to think we're just changing gears here. Verse 16 says that we, as believers, should make the best use of time because the days are evil. That's still the point today in this passage. And we do that by being filled with the Spirit. Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Or as I explained last week, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Don't be controlled by another substance. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's what He's teaching here. Now this section that we studied last week ended with the Apostle Paul telling the Ephesian believers, the members of the church there in Ephesus, that Spirit-controlled believers will find themselves, notice verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Well, with that backdrop, he jumps right into marriage here. In fact, this section that we begin today will run all the way through chapter 6, verse 9. He's not only going to deal with marriage, he's also going to deal with the relationship between children and their parents, and he's going to deal with the relationship between slaves and their masters. But we don't have time to get into all of that today. So the submission practiced in the local church should be taken out the front door and applied in your life. Theology in the pew should affect practical living in your everyday life. Being spirit-controlled isn't only about personal morality. You know, that's what we think sometimes. Oh, well, he or she doesn't do this, 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 and this, so he or she is spirit-controlled. Well, that's not all there is to being spirit-controlled. Being controlled by the Holy Spirit of God is also measured in your relationship to other people. Specifically in our text, to your spouse. So that's the only household code we will cover today. The one concerning husbands and wives. And quite frankly, we could spend weeks here. You're getting the Cliff Notes version. This is enough, though, to challenge you, I'm sure. The title this morning is Spirit-Controlled Marriage. Spirit-Controlled Marriage. And Paul, in this section, gives the recipe for a happy, God-honoring marriage when both spouses are controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And so he begins in verse 22, and he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Well, let me begin by saying this passage here in Ephesians specifically outlines an ideal marriage, a marriage where the wife is a believer in Jesus and the husband is a believer in Jesus. This is the ideal marriage. Without a doubt, there were couples in the church at Ephesus, husbands and wives, to whom this would have specifically applied, just like it does here. Now, both Paul and Peter actually offer instruction for the person who finds themselves married to an unbeliever. We find that in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 16. We find it in 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 and 2. We're not going into that today because we're not preaching through those books. We're preaching through Ephesians, so I'm not going to muddy the water. But I just want to say there is instruction for that person in the Word of God as well. But this is the ideal situation when both spouses are saved. And by the way, husbands, if you are holding these three verses over your wife's head, you make sure that you hold the rest of this chapter over your own head. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a hypocrite. Now, wives, I am going to talk about submission. Don't feel like I'm not going to get on him. We will. You can sit back and revel in that here in just a moment. Now, this passage, written by the inspired pen of the Apostle Paul, says that wives are to be submissive to their own husbands. This is the language that our culture simply does not like. But this is the Word of God. We take God's Word over what the culture has to say. This text means what it says. It does not mean that a woman is bound to all men. And it doesn't. It means that she is to submit to her own husband. This is appropriate in the bounds of marriage. This submission that he's talking about here is submission to a spouse, a husband specifically here. When you marry a man, you are committing to following his godly lead. Husbands, that's already, I'm hinting right there ahead to you already. You are to be a godly leader that she can rightly and willingly submit to. If you cannot, or I should say will not, submit in this way, don't vow to God that you're going to. Because lying to God is a lot bigger deal than not honoring your husband. Now, the idea behind being submissive is that you are, in the hierarchy of marriage, the subordinate. The husband is the leader of the home. It does not mean that the wife is qualitatively less or inferior, that she's of a lesser quality. That is not at all what's going on. That was what went on in the ancient world. Actually, what Paul brings out here was world-changing. The pagan culture treated women absolutely like they treated anything else that they purchased. Wives were mistreated in every possible way that you can think. This was world-changing. People who have Paul labeled as some type of male chauvinist simply don't know their history. And even in Judaism, where it should have been better than everywhere else, women at this point were treated like property. They believed in Paul's day, and even in Judaism, that women were inferior to men, and therefore she should submit to her husband. That is not Bible. That is not biblical headship. And in fact, many wives are superior to their husbands in many ways. Maybe you are more intelligent than your husband, for instance. Maybe you are better with money than your husband. Maybe you're just more likable than your husband. There's a plethora of things that could be brought out. This instruction is not about quality. You know, the husband's of a better cut of meat than the wife is. That's not what's going on. In fact, in Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, here's what he said. Quote, "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does." He didn't stop. He goes on and says, "Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Paul would never have said that, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the way. He would never have said that if the wife was of an inferior quality than the husband. That is not what he's talking about here. Harold Honer writes this, quote, "This is evidence that Paul viewed the wives as equal to husbands qualitatively, even though subordinate within regard to the lines of authority in marriage," end quote. That's what he's saying. There's a hierarchy in marriage. There's this God-inspired hierarchy that keeps peace. This is what God intended. Now, I mentioned last week, when we finish with verse 21, that the natural man simply hates the idea of submission, especially in the redneck South, when ain't nobody gonna tell me what to do. That's who we are, deep down inside. We live in a me-first society. But Satan's attempt to destroy the family did not catch God off guard at all. In fact, in the garden, when Adam and Eve fell, God told Eve this, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." God knew what happened at the fall. And listen, problems in marriage are the result of the fall, just like all other problems we have in this world. And one thing that causes problems in marriage is when the wife is more committed to her desire, to borrow from Moses, than she is the desire of her husband. Klein Snodgrass says this text directs wives to, quote, "give up self-centeredness, take seriously their mutuality with their husbands, and promote the benefit of their husbands," end quote. That's it. She should be thinking about his well-being. Ladies, submitting to your husband means putting his will ahead of your own. To use a modern idiom, a spirit-controlled wife will not seek to wear the pants in the family. That's what he's saying here. Ladies, this is part of your Christian service. And notice Paul says that you are to do this as to the Lord, as to Christ, which, by the way, again, the Lord refers to Christ. He is God. He is God. The Lord, all through Ephesians, refers to Jesus. Not the Father specifically, but to Jesus. And then he offers this physical illustration that they could see there at the church in Ephesus, and we can see here today. At least I hope we can. Christ is the head of the church. The elders aren't the head of the church. Sunday school teachers aren't the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church, His body. By the way, any group in which Christ is not the head is not a church. I know that's blunt, but that's true. It doesn't matter if that's a religious group that has a sign that says church or not. And I'll stomp on our own kind while I'm at it. A church whose tradition is the head of the church is a church where Christ is not the head. Christ is the head of the church, and He doesn't share that position with anyone else any more than a husband wants to share his position with anybody else. Now understand, Paul is not in this passage offering this deep theology on the church. That's not his point. He does do that to some degree and certainly does it elsewhere. But here, he's simply using the church as a visible illustration for what husbands ought to be. We need to see that. We need to understand that. So, is Jesus then a cruel monarch? No. No, He is not. We will see that as we go through here. Jesus is not a cruel monarch and the church some slavish bride. That is not what's going on at all. No, Christ is Himself its Savior. Men, make a mental note. This will become more clear as we work through this passage and we get to your foot stomping section here in just a moment. So then Paul ends his instruction to the wives saying, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Now I know the word that sticks out there is the word everything. Everything? Because I don't like the way he folds his socks. You know, listen. He's referring here to every sphere of life. That's what he means. He is not saying that the wife is to follow the husband into sin. That's not what he's saying. If the husband demands that the wife sin, she should stand with the apostles and say, "We must obey God rather than men." You don't follow any person into sin. But Bonnie shouldn't have helped Clyde, right? The younger generation has no idea who that is. I've been trying to offer them illustrations from history all morning. I taught Sunday school this morning. They don't know anything. Google it. It's a good story. It's a bad story, actually. Listen, this submission is not the only place Paul discusses this subject. He does so when he writes to the church in Colossae. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." In other words, this is what a spirit-controlled wife should do. He told Titus that the older women are to, quote, "train the younger women." Do you know that's called discipleship, ladies? That should be going on in the church. Listen, if you're an older lady, don't feel bad about going to a younger lady and say, "Honey," we say that in Alabama. We usually mean, "You need to listen to this. Honey, you could do this and he may be happier." That's good. That's called wisdom. When older women are to train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the Word of God may not be reviled. Or that the Word of God may not be blasphemed. Or that the Word of God may not be discredited. That's what one translation renders there. Listen, if you want people outside the church to believe that you believe Scripture, then live like it. And especially in marriage. Now, women, you can breathe. It's going to be okay. We've got a good couple that are friends with us, Tom and Rita Horn. And one day we were sitting around and we asked how they met. And she went through a lengthy explanation of how she grew up. But she made an error. It was a good thing she said, but she made an error in describing Tom because we've been holding it over her head ever since. She said he was her knight in shining armor. Wendy's made them cards with a knight standing beside a woman. We've done all kinds of stuff since. But really, deep down, every woman would like to have a knight in shining armor. Guys, this is what that describes in what's coming up here. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he, Christ, might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, the bulk of our text today relates not to the submission of the wives, but to the love of the husbands. Well, that means that foundationally, that's where a good, godly marriage starts, with husbands. Snodgrass again writes, quote, "Husbands are to give up self-centeredness and any privilege of being head in order to promote the well-being of their wives," end quote. That's it. He doesn't say give up being the head, but he says give up having the privileges of being the head. In other words, men, loving your wife means putting her needs ahead of your own needs. Jesus did not come here to beat the church down. He's not doing that today. On the contrary, Paul told the church in Philippi that Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, all for our good, to redeem us, to pay for our sins. So with that in mind, husbands are to love their own wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus put our interests ahead of his own, even when we had nothing to offer. He willingly laid down his life in our place. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So husbands, Paul is not saying if the wife does her part, you should then love her. That's not it. If that was the case, we'd all still be in our sins right now. That's good theology. Jesus loved us when we were unlovable. By the way, the word love here, once again, we've seen this all through this book, is the Greek verb agapeo. You probably know the Greek noun agape. And it refers to a self-sacrificial love that seeks the best in the other person. That's what he means. Husbands, your love for your wife should be a self-sacrificial love that seeks her best. Men, if your marriage is all about your happiness as the head, you are not spirit controlled. Don't fool yourself. And your attitude in marriage is proof of that. And I'll add this, if you are constantly demanding respect as the head, you're not spirit controlled. Jesus doesn't do that. Now, I said earlier, Paul is not offering a deep theology of the church in this text. He's just using the church and the truths of the church's relationship to Christ as a model for the husband-wife relationship. So we don't want to glean things that aren't here. I've heard way too many things brought out of this text that aren't there. But he does say a few things, and we want to touch on these. Paul says that Christ, by offering himself at Calvary, sanctified, cleansed, and washes the church. That's heavy language. And we miss the wonder of this because we live in a society where church is normal culturally. We live in the Bible Belt. People are going to church all over the place down here. You aren't thought of as a complete weirdo for going to church. And honestly, there are, quote, unquote, using the word loosely, churches in this town that actually fit in with the society. So you can go to church down here and you don't stick out like a sore thumb, but that was not who they were. This was the city of Ephesus. This was the city known for false worship. This is where the temple of Artemis was, but not only the temple of Artemis, there were all other kinds of temples over here. There was the empirical worship of the emperor, the imperial worship of the emperor. I mean, this church knew what it meant to be set apart. They knew what it meant to stick out like a sore thumb. They knew what it meant to be sanctified. So we don't quite get that, because nobody bats an eye when they drive past here. And it says here that the church is cleansed by the washing of water with the Word. Now, some commentators have tried to make this baptism. It obviously isn't. It's not talking about baptism. This is sanctification. This is being set apart not only at the time of conversion, but long term. You, as a child of God, are grown through the right preaching of the Word of God. If you aren't hearing the Word, you need to be in the Word. And you need to probably fire us if you aren't hearing it. We need to be preaching the Word. The Spirit uses the Word. Honestly, I struggle with how hyper-Calvinists get their doctrine into the text when it is so clear that the Spirit uses the Word again and again and again. So why did Jesus do all this? Notice that He might present the church to Himself in splendor. Ultimately, in eternity, all of us will be viewed, if we are in Christ, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I don't mean physically. I mean spiritually. We are being grown now. We aren't what we're going to be. But we better not be what we were. We need to be making progress. Everything Jesus did while on earth and everything that He is doing now is for the eternal good of His children. Now, with that in mind, husbands, that is your job toward your wife. You say, that's a high calling. Well, you got married knowing that, or you should have, because it's right here in the text. Now notice, verse 28, in the same way. You say, now, not exactly the same way. Well, Paul could have written not exactly in the same way, but he chose to write, or I should say, he was inspired to write, in the same way, husbands shall love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. So see, husbands, you are to love your wives in the same way Christ loves the church. That's the illustration that Paul is using here as he uses the church to teach on marriage. But as we, believers here, are members of His body, so husbands should love their wives as their own body. That's the connection that he's making. Listen, men, when you make a decision, you need to think, how is this going to affect my wife? Jesus thinks that way. Thank the Lord He thought that way when He lived here on earth. Are you merely living for yourself in marriage? Is it all about you? Do your daily activities affect your wife's well-being and her happiness? Paul is saying that all of your decisions matter to your marriage. Is your wife's good part of your decision-making? Or is she simply expected to follow slavishly because you are the head of the house? Listen, if that's what your marriage is like, you are not Spirit-controlled. You certainly aren't ruling your house the way that Jesus rules the church. Thank the Lord for that. Listen, it is unnatural for a person to hate himself. It just is. We usually are okay with a lot of our own faults. Now, we might hate some of our own ways. We might get frustrated at some of our own hang-ups. We might not like our appearance or something like that. But few people truly hate themselves. That's unnatural. What do we normally do? We nourish ourselves. We cherish ourselves. Well, that's what Jesus did for us in His actions. He, He did and still does nourish and cherishes us. So what Paul is saying here is that a man needs to love his wife as naturally as he loves himself. That's a big call. That you naturally think of your wife's well-being. That may take effort early on in marriage, and it may take some effort later, but it should get easier and easier and more natural as you grow. John Calvin writes this, quote, "Every man by his very nature loves himself, but no man can love himself without loving his wife." Listen, he says, quote, "Therefore the man who does not love his wife is a monster," end quote. And remember, while we're on the subject, biblical love, agape, here, is expressed in actions, not in some warm, fuzzy feeling in your stomach. So men, according to Calvin, does that make you a spirit-controlled husband or a monster? Verse 31. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Paul here quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Now, neither Moses nor Paul meant that you stop becoming a child to your parents, that you're not a good son or daughter when you get married. That's not what he's saying. Those relationships still go on, and the responsibilities of caring for your parents, they're still there. But the parents aren't to be in the middle of the marriage. Listen, what he's showing here is that there is a special intimacy between a man and his wife. In fact, married couples experience the most intimate, intense of all relationships in that they live decade after decade after decade with one another and go through all kinds of areas of life together. You can't beat that. There's something different about that. By the way, the Greek word here rendered "hold fast" refers to being glued or cemented, or maybe the better illustration is that it refers to being welded together like metals are welded together. So husbands should be found clinging to their wives, and wives should be found clinging to their husbands. That's God's design in marriage. The problem in our society is there is no design in marriage for the worldling. We have destroyed it. And our society is suffering because of it. He says in verse 32, "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So is Paul here saying that the marriage relationship reflects Christ and His church, that the submission of the wife and the love of the husband reflects Christ and the church? Without a doubt, that's what he's saying. Your marriage reflects Christ and the church. You are a walking parable of Christ and the church. You, as husband and wife, are an illustration of Christ and the church. Your marriage is a witness of that. You're either a good witness of that or a bad witness of that. But your marriage is a witness of that either way. But it's more than that. This text doesn't live on an island. Again, notice the word mystery. That's an important word here. We often overlook that little word, and yet it's probably the most important word in this text. Now, the primary mystery that Paul wrote about in this book, the book of Ephesians, has been that of Jews and Gentiles worshiping side by side in church capacity. That is something the Old Testament doesn't talk about. It's a mystery. Now, the Old Testament does talk about Gentiles pouring into Jerusalem to worship, but not in such a way that Jews and Gentiles arm in arm worship together in this sense. There is this separation still. Back in chapter 3, Paul said, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations." He goes on, This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body. Jews and Gentiles can worship together. There's no longer a court of the Gentiles, and you can't go any further. That's how it was in the temple. Now that Jesus has torn that down. We don't worship in the temple anymore. Well, Paul is further explaining this mystery here. That's why he uses the word mystery. He's not changing gears. The word mystery is consistently used in this book. Now understand, throughout the Old Testament, who was the bride of God? But you can't miss this. Israel was. The entire book of Hosea is about that. I mean, Israel is the bride of God. For instance, Isaiah 54, God declares this through Isaiah, "For your maker is your husband." That's God is the husband of Israel. "The Lord of hosts is His name, and the Holy One," which by the way in Isaiah is key for the Messiah, "the Holy One is your Redeemer, the God of the earth," He is called. By the way, another reference to the deity of Jesus there. This hasn't changed. Israel is still the wife of God. The promises in Scripture concerning Israel, they're still coming. The New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 has this great high wall with 12 gates. Guess what's inscribed on the 12 gates? The names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. They're there in the New Jerusalem. There's more to this mystery. Paul wrote to the churches in Rome. Here's what he said. "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until all the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." In other words, there's an end to the fullness of the Gentiles, and then God will turn back to the Jews. In fact, in that same chapter, Paul says that Gentile churches are primarily being used to make Jews jealous. So somehow, some way, we're not given all the specifics of how this works. Don't come ask questions. Gentile saints from this age, the church age, are grafted in to that same bride in some way. That Jewish bride. The one that he says, Paul says, is the root. This was a mystery in the Old Testament. Paul makes that clear here. And marriages, Gentile marriages in Ephesus, were a testimony not only to the Gentile world, but to the Jews as well, of that truth. He ends this passage by saying, "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect her husband." This is Paul's summation of everything that he has said up to this point. You might say this is his thesis statement. This sums up everything. Listen, couples, if your marriage is not what Paul has described in this text, then it is not a Spirit-controlled marriage. It isn't. That may sound judgmental, that may sound blunt, but according to this text, it is the absolute truth. And we need to fix it. Tony Marita writes, quote, "God ordained marriage. Christ set the pattern for marriage. The Spirit empowers marriage," end quote. That's the point I've been trying to make today. Listen, if you are Spirit-controlled, then you are to be the spouse that this passage tells you to be. You should be committed to the text of Scripture. James Montgomery Boyce wrote this before he died, quote, "We suffer marriage breakdowns just as we would suffer the breakdown of an automobile if we disregarded the manufacturer's instructions for their maintenance," end quote. That's common sense. You get your oil changed in your car, you rotate your tires so the car lasts a long time. This is God's instruction manual for marriage right here. And if we don't apply it, our marriages will break down. Just like a car. Now, men, you cannot demand the submission in this text. That doesn't work. This is voluntary submission. Women, Wives, same thing. His love is voluntary. All you can do is what this text calls you to do. You can't make him do his part. A child of God, you ought to want to do your part. Christians have a higher goal in marriage than the world does. We should be, as husbands and wives, discipling one another, making one another better Christians, better servants of Christ. That's why the Apostle Peter said we were fellow heirs to the grace of God. I mean, me and Wendy should be serving Christ together. And you and your wife should be doing the same. Martin Luther once wrote, quote, "Let the wife make her husband glad to come home, and let him make her sorry to see him leave." End quote. Amen. That's what we need. That's really what we all want. The problem in our society is that marriage, like everything else, is about me being happy rather than making the other person happy. This passage is about wives making their husbands happy and husbands making their wives happy. Because of that, we have justified divorce because I'm just not happy anymore. And then we take that vow that we made to God and we make it nothing. Well, I can assure you, God doesn't see it that way. I hope and pray that this church has a higher view of marriage than the world has. Let me end with this one quick point. Failure to be what you are called to be in marriage is sin. It is. And there isn't a person in this room that hadn't failed. But Christ died for the sins of spouses. But if you don't know Him today, and you see this text, and you look in the mirror of this text, and you see your shortcomings, listen, flee to Jesus. He is the only place to go. But don't lean on that and then refuse to do what this text tells you to do. Stand with me, if you will. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our heavenly